The folks could find your seats and we'll get started. Good evening and welcome to New Hope Presbyterian Church. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are delighted to be together tonight. If you are visiting with us, we're especially glad to have you. My name is Paul Balsarak. I'm one of the ruling elders here at New Hope. And we are gathered as the people of God to close our Lord's Day in the worship of our great Savior and King. Of course, tonight, though, is a special evening in that we gather to install Ethan Gocher as pastor of New Hope Presbyterian Church. This day is the culmination of the Lord's kind favor on the efforts and labors of a great number of people over the past year. The Lord smiled on the diligent work of the pastoral nominating committee and the prayers and efforts of the whole congregation. Equally, the Lord graciously led Ethan and Sarah as they carefully weighed this opportunity and surely sought the counsel and prayers of dear friends at Community Presbyterian Church in Louisville, Kentucky. Likewise, brothers in Potomac Presbytery labored and joined their prayers with ours in examining and eventually approving Ethan's call. So we have so much to be grateful to the Lord and humbled for the providence that brings us here tonight. I will mention the service includes some unique aspects given the installation, so keep your bulletin nearby so you can fully participate. And with that, please listen as I read our call to worship from Psalm 96, verse 1 through 4. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. So we will now turn to worship in song. Please, in the insert in the bulletin you got, we'll sing Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. And as you're able, please stand with me and we'll sing.
Thank you.
Amen.
Please join me in praying. O Lord, our words scarcely express our adoration of what you have done in your fatherly love toward us. You are clothed in might and holiness. Yet when we were under the sentence of eternal death, it was your will to crush your only Son, to put him to grief, to bear our curse, in order for him to be the first fruits of a people from all tribes and nations, countless in number, a people of your own. According to your sovereign purpose, you then saw fit to build on the stone that was rejected, making Christ the cornerstone of your church, by gathering groups of these needy disciples together to form your bride, for whom you are the cloud by day and the fire by night, to guide us through this age, that we might be the church militant, enabled by your grace to strive against the world, the flesh, and the devil, as you lift our eyes to remain fixed on your promise of eternal victory. The immeasurable joy of being in your presence forever. Along the way, Lord, we marvel at your daily manna, your providential care for us. Indeed, you have given us all that is needful for life and godliness. Even your word firmly fixed in the heavens, a word whose richness and weightiness we cannot fathom, but by it you nourish our souls and arm us for battle. How we adore you for such care. And as further manifestation of your unmerited favor, you provide us men whose call it is to learn, to live, and to teach that word to us, and shepherd us according to that word. O Lord, such care is beyond measure. Such love is incomprehensible. Surely, salvation's walls surround us, that we might smile at our foes. We adore you for your promise that the gates of hell shall not prevail against your church. We adore the captain of our salvation, the one to whom we as a church belong. We delight to be for your possession. Apart from you, Lord, we are undone. Apart from your church, we are aimless and without foundation. O prophet, priest, and king, we adore you for your fatherly care, as demonstrated by your faithfulness to this outpost of the gospel, New Hope Presbyterian Church. Inspire us now, that we might lose our life in this world to gain eternal life and serve you in this church, that you may be glorified. Lead on, O King Eternal, for indeed the day of march has come. May your power be made perfect in our weakness, and may our worship reflect the solid joys and lasting treasure that none but Zion's children know. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Turn now in your scriptures to the second epistle of Paul to his student Timothy. You know, of course, that Paul was Timothy's mentor. And this second letter, of course, is written in the context of all of his instruction and encouragement to Timothy. And 2 Timothy chapter 3 begins with a warning that he's going to face opposition and that there will be men who deny the truth, who aren't qualified regarding the faith. And he begins in verse 10 of chapter 3, and I'll start reading there. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. Speaking to Timothy, he says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing."
Well, family, I'm thinking before I start talking about Jesus, you're probably thinking, who is this brother up here talking about Jesus? So I want to introduce myself. My name is Eric Russ. I have the honor of being able to serve in this way. I am a teaching elder at Christ Covenant Church in Charlotte, and dear friends with your pastor, your new pastor, Ethan Gocher and the Gocher family. And before we enter to God's holy word, I want to ask you to pray with me for God's help, okay? So if you would bow your heads. Holy God, we exalt you and we come to you not just being religious. We come to you hoping this is just not what we do at night. We just open up the Bible and we read and we have sermons and we go home. But Lord, we pray that this would be an anointed time by your grace, that you, Christ, would be made much of, that you would, in your kindness, use me, that your word would go forth, that we would sit under the authority of it with great thanksgiving. And Lord, that you would make much of yourself. Lord, we love you. We pray that you would fill me with your spirit and allow me to walk in your ways. We ask that you would allow the hearers to not just be hearers of your word, deceiving themselves, but doers. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. We're starting in verse 7. Very familiar passage. Very interesting passage, which I'm hoping you'll see how important it is for our time together this evening. Look at what God's word says. It says, verse 7, Acts chapter 20. On the first day of the week, When we were gathered together, so this is Luke talking. He's talking about being with Paul, and they were gathered together to break bread. Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. Verse 9, and a young man named Eutychus sitting at the window sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. So Paul is talking, and he probably told him, I just got a few things to say to you guys. But, you know, he started feeling himself a bit, and was like, and he had a few more things to say to the guys. And you have Eutychus wants to be spiritual, wants to be a good Christian, but he's tired. And so he falls asleep, and it says, and being overcome by sleep, he fell down the third story and was taken up dead. Well, that's a turn. Verse 10, but Paul went down and bent over him, and talking and taking him in his arms said, do not be alarmed, for his life is in him. And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And he took the youth away alive. You hear that? And were not a little comforted. Now this passage here is an interesting passage, because people hear this passage and you hear passage about stay awake, and you get focused on Eutychus. But I want to remind us a few things. First, that this passage is extremely important to what we're doing this evening, to understanding what we should be as under-shepherds, as we serve the church and God's people. Now, Acts 20 sits obviously after Acts 19. He's just shown us gospel power. If I can just set the stage a bit. He's shown us gospel power has been disrupting idolatry in Ephesus. But now we're here in Acts 20, and we're in this quieter moment in Troas. It's a port city in the Aegean Sea. And we're near this the site of Troy, so this is where we are. And Paul is on his third missionary journey. So he's been preaching. He's been caring for God's people. And he's circling back. He's circling back through the churches he's planted. He's strengthening them. He's teaching them more. He's knowing their hardships. And he understands that even that death is probably awaiting him in Jerusalem. So this is the stage. So it starts at verse 7. And it says, on the first day of the week. I want you to notice a few things. Because if you're not careful, I don't know about you, but you probably read this several times. And I'm interested in knowing what you've done with the text. Because when I've read it, I've just blown right by it, and I've kind of paused at the part where the guy falls out the window, and I'm like, what in the world? But as I look closely, look at what's happening here. Here's some clues, family. First, verse 7. First day of the week. That phrase, that ton sabbaton, that Greek phrase there, is connecting this gathering to the resurrection of Christ, right? In fact, this is probably the earliest reference to Sunday worship. So we have here, first, we're signaling this new creation rhythm. So he says, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread. Okay, wait a minute. So Paul uses the term, the first day of the week, the Sabbath, we have breaking bread. Well, we have this being a clear allusion to the Lord's Supper. Okay, so we have the Lord's Supper here. Then he continues to say in verse 7 that Paul talked with them. Well, you might just think it was a casual conversation, but it wasn't, family. The verb means more than just talking. He preached. It refers to dialogical, reasoned instruction, right? Paul is catechizing these people at this time. He's not entertaining them. He's not just hanging out with them. So it's participatory. This is spiritually rich. It's community forming. This is what's happening here in this text here. And in the midst of that, as he's extending this sense of seriousness, it says he was intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his speech even more until midnight. And he tells us that there are many lamps there, and he said, what's the term he used? Look at the text there, family, verse 8. It says, in the upper room where we were gathered. You see that? So we have the we in verse 7 here, but it says in verse 8 where we were gathered. Well, this clearly gives you these Last Supper vibes. You see what's happening here? So you got this upper room component. You got Last Supper here. You got the Sabbath piece, the breaking of bread. Wait a minute. Breaking of bread, upper room, Last Supper. So you have, he's making an unmistakable connection here. But think about that. This is Paul's last meal, as you look at the text. And he's teaching session with a community he loves. He's gathered them in an upper room. He's breaking bread. He's teaching long into the night. This clearly parallels Jesus' final meal and upper room discourse. Think about that. This is so intentional, family. Both scenes involve, in a sense, a passing of the torch, if you will. As Jesus was passing the torch. I got a few things to say to you guys, so make sure you're listening. It also shows that there's a spiritual fatigue. There's a looming shadow, as it was over Jesus during that time, of suffering. And in the midst of that, what does the Lord do? What do we see happening here? He centers things on worship, as far as be the word and the table. See that? But look at this. So then verse 9. So that's the picture. Then goes to verse 9 here. A young man, Eutychus, is sitting in a window. He sinks into this deep sleep. We read the text here. So in the midst of this backdrop set by Luke, you have this guy, Eutychus, which is interesting. His name means fortunate. I mean, that's a joke, right? Brother falls and dies, but that's not fortunate. But Luke, being a physician, he confirms he was taken up dead. Notice the text tells you that. It's interesting. He's a physician, so he's letting you know this guy was dead, which is an odd reality. So what we have here is you have a miracle. So you have in this discourse, in this recapitulation, this retelling of the story of what Jesus has done, you have here this miracle. But is this some isolated miracle? I think if you just read it and gloss past it, you just think, oh, yeah, God's awesome. He does great things. You know, another miracle. Praise the Lord. Just keep it going. Is that what's going on here? I would say the connection to the upper room, family, lets you and me know that there must be something more here. Why would he do that? Think about this. In this narrative, you have this combined mention of the first day of the week, upper room, breaking of bread. It seems that Luke is clearly pointing us to these beauties and rhythms of community and fellow that Jesus modeled with his people. Centralizing things, as it were, on the ordinary means of grace. Right? This is the only story of someone actually rising from the dead in the second half of the book of Acts. You think it would be a showstopper. Think about that. Right? You have this crazy thing that just happened. But it's interesting. It's buried in the middle of a long sermon in a small room late at night. And yet Luke slows down and zooms in. Not, I was saying, this is key, not to amuse us with an anecdote here, but I want to say he's trying to tell us something about the nature of the church, which is why this is important tonight. Let me say it another way. Either this story, as you look at it, is a flex, as they say, young people say. All right, either he's trying to flex, right? Paul's saying, you know, it's like a guy or some rich guy, he has a lot of money and you have a car and you say, yeah, I parked my Ferrari at Trader Joe's, you know, and talk with another guy and I got a dent in my car and so I called the owner, you know, I called the dealership and say, oh, there's a dent in my car, I just bought another one. But that makes any sense. That's kind of weird. But you got that kind of money, you might flex like that. I mean, this guy know how much money I got. That when I get a dent, I don't even get it fixed. I just buy another car. Right? He could be kind of flexing like that. You know, hey, Paul's like, hey, you know, I was preaching. You know, dude fell out the window. I healed him. And, you know, we just kept moving. That's just how we do things here, you know. But, you know, I just healed a brother, get back up. And what verse was I in? You know. Either he's doing that. So either it was a big deal and he tried to make the focus not be a big deal, or it was providential, family. Or this is providential to teach, and I dare say to warn the local church about the reality of the church and the priority, and even to dignify what many of us overlook. What is that? The primacy of God's word, prayer, communion. To centralize and applaud the beauty of a slow and tired and ordinary life of a church that still gathers, that still listens, that still hopes. The term we use in our tradition, we call it the ordinary means of grace. I propose to you that this text is about those born things, that born faith stuff that we do as a gathered people every week. He's saying, I'm passing the baton and reminding you that the consistent resurrection power that he doesn't display in just a revival in a stadium. Right? It's not in just a miracle. But he gives us that kind of power in tired rooms, with tired people, with a tired preacher. And in that fatigue, someone falls, but then something happens. You have this quiet, undramatically, life returns. Right? This resurrection is not just for Eutychus. Paul is trying to prepare a church to actually understand how to not just survive, but to live and endure after he's gone. He's going to leave these guys. Don't miss that. He's about to leave, and the focus is on teaching and fellowship with the saints. Right? Luke includes the story before Paul's farewell speech to Ephesus, right? He gives the story before he talks to the elders for a reason. Right. Paul is expressing the kind of church life that you and I will need as apostolic voices fade and ordinary disciples like you and me carry on the work of the ministry. A church devoted to the word, even when tired, a church gathered around the table, not a spectacle. A church graced with resurrection hope, not spiritual heroics. So look at me. A church that knows how to carry out one another's burdens. Paulus is not giving his last sermon here in the text. He's leaving this legacy, a template of how can a church be resilient and spirit-filled and sustained by Christ when he is gone? If you ask that question, he's showing you right here that resurrection power is in the ordinary life of the church. The world tells you and I that, man, when you go to church, there needs to be something more to this. There needs to be something more than trusting God in His holy word. There needs to be something more than understanding the beautiful graces we get when we partake of the Lord's Supper. There must be something more when we gather together and our brother sits there and he prays and he adores Christ and we adore Christ with him. Is that it? There must be something more. The miracle should be bigger. The miracle, that we should be focused more on the miracle. And that's the struggle, family, because Paul wants us to understand, see, I'm not as concerned about the absolute miracle. You know what's a miracle? It's when you do the mundane. How about try like being faithful to your wife? How about like not cheating on your taxes? How about like not being a gossip? How about we show holiness? See, that's the ordinary stuff. The pouring out your life. The serving. The identifying with Christ outside the camp. The evil wants us to go and chase all these other things, where the normal things is where you get to see the beauty of the resurrection. And honestly, this is one of the great responsibilities of pastoral ministry, fam. You know, a pastor is not ultimately called to build dependency upon himself. Right? He's called to continually point the church back to Christ and to the ordinary rhythms through Christ. How he sustains his people. This is what God is calling you to, Ethan. To help form a people who know how to endure, how to gather when weary, how to come here by faith. How to cling to God's word when you're discouraged. How to come again and again to Christ in the ordinary life of the church. Not merely a church that can grow during moments of excitement, but a church that can remain faithful through long nights until daybreak. Yeah. You think about it. This forms a resurrection episode, unlike Jesus' miracles, right? But even more, it becomes a narrative here of reenacting a very resurrection of the early church. So you have this, check it out, you have this first meal, and you have death, and you have a resurrection. Well, of course you've got to ask yourself, well, why does he put this miracle in here? Like, why the miracle? Right? If what you're saying is true. Notice this. Notice he puts the second resurrection meal. Notice that in verse 11. Can we go to verse 11? Look what he says. And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. See, here's why I propose he puts this miracle right in the middle of this section here. Because he wants to actually highlight the beauty of the word here. Think about it. The guy falls dead. Okay? Paul wants to show that that's important. God is powerful. And then what he does, he prioritizes the moment. And we see it. Why? Because look at the text. The text gets one sentence. Right? The guy falls dead. And it says, for his life is, he says, Paul says, went down, bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, do not be alarmed, for his life is in him. What? And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten. What? You got to be kidding me. Did you just see the text? Did you just see the text, family? The man says, oh, he's dead.
He rolls him up.
And then the text says, what does he enter into right afterwards? Communion. Wait a minute. Now you know us. Someone falls dead here and gets healed. We're like jumping around, and the whole focus for the next 5 days is, oh, look, he did the healing. Well, why doesn't Paul not do that? Don't miss this, family. He's trying to theologically graft us into understanding what the priority is. Not that it's not important, but what's most important. What does he want the people to focus in on how to be the people of God until he returns? It was not the focus of a miracle. It was the focus of communion. And it says, and he continued to teach. Try doing that as a pastor. Try to see somebody get healed and go, okay, right. No, the guy who was dead is sitting right there. And you want everybody to stay focused on the word of God. Do you see how important it was for Paul to demonstrate in the text here how important the ordinary means of grace are? That's what he's trying to share. That's how important it is that, yes, I know I just healed him by God's grace. But what's most important right now is for me to prepare you for a life of faithfulness. And what's going to allow you to have a life of faithfulness won't be you running back to the miracle. It will be you trust in me. You diving in. You being in community. You praying together. You fighting the fight together well. That's what's going to allow us to honor God for a lifetime. That's what he's showing us here. He says, Paul, in a Christ-like role, breaks bread after resurrection and continues teaching until dawn. And it says the church, I love that term, is not a little comforted. I love that term. The second meal cements the church identity as the people of the resurrection. You see what he's doing here? Oh, my goodness. Look at that. How theologically rich is this? Is that, oh, I thought it was about some dude who died and just Paul was doing his thing. No, he's trying to help us understand. You have the reality of the upper room. You have God preparing his people. He's recapitulating. He's retelling that story. And then he's so good. God is so good to say, I want to show you that not only is this story is about the resurrection, but even that beautiful, the return of Christ. So you have the second meal, as it were, because that is kind of a foretaste of that beautiful meal we would have when we have a banquet with our Lord. That's what we're doing. What are we doing? What do we say when we do communion? Remembering Christ until he returns. The meal isn't just nourishment, fam. It's a sign of ongoing. When you take that meal of life and presence and restoration of fellowship after fear and death, Luke masterfully, he is mimicking the flow, as it were, the flow of the Christian life. He's giving it to you right there. And so we gather around the word and table, and we witness death, and Christ brings resurrection, and we eat again. That's how good God is. But like Jesus, his farewell is saturated with the word and love and warning and resurrection and table fellowship. The first meal we see is about spiritual formation. The second meal is about that resilience, what we get to experience, which happens after God's resurrection. Meaning, as it were, that the church doesn't just survive crisis, right? Is that we return to those rhythms of breaking bread, of being taught, of being comforted. And that comfort that we have, family, is not rooted in just in emotion. But there's theological assurance in our comfort. Comfort comes in seeing the church remain resilient, not scattered or shaken. The encouragement to carry on, even without Paul. That's what they're being prepared to do. I can go on and on, but Luke doesn't end the story there. I love that. And they were amazed. No, he didn't say it. No fireworks, no frenzy. He didn't say that. This is a miracle just happened, family. Don't you think they would? And they were amazed, and the people clapped. And no. No fireworks. Just they were not a little comforted. You see that? Because they had seen the gospel in real time, a young man raised, the word preached, the church fed, and the promise of the resurrection woven into the fabric of life togetherness is what they see. That was the comfort, not just a moment. You see that? It wasn't just a moment. Now, don't miss this, okay? I brought the miracle a few times, but you got to understand where I'm going here. Let me say this in plain language, family. Hear me here. Luke is careful making sure he doesn't turn a miracle into the main event. You hear me there? So important in this day and age. A lot of churches, sadly, we can make the main event the wrong thing. He says, no. Luke barely describes the miracle. I just presented that. Devotes one sentence. And evidence and context is clear that Luke's silence is intentional in the text. He's not sensationalizing this miracle. You notice that? He's situating it. He situates his miracle like in the midst of within the resurrection, shaped within the rhythm of the church. That's what he does. I just marvel at that. He puts it right in there. So after the resurrection, Paul goes back. After, as it were, the resurrection, what does Paul? He goes back upstairs and breaks bread and teaches until daybreak. I'm like, Paul, you're not reading the room, bro. We just healed somebody. He's like, I know. This is not a let's ride the high family moment here. He's like, let's eat and let's teach. To strengthen you for what's coming. His focus is spiritual vigilance. See where I'm going, family? That's what we're about here. That's what God, he's made us alive, and then he makes us alive again in Christ, as it were. In your own time in reading Luke, both in the Gospel and the Acts of Miracles, always understand that these miracles serve the word and they don't overshadow. It reminds me of I was interning with Procter & Gamble, and maybe many of you know this, but I didn't know this, but it was hilarious. When you're interning at a big company, this company makes a lot of stuff, and so they took us on this tour, and it was a soap tour. Procter & Gamble owns a lot of soap. And it was like Tide, or was it like Ivory? They own so many. I forget which plant it was. But I remember these engineers. We had a few like kind of nerdy engineers. You know, one guy kind of poked me. He was like, "Guess what?" I'm like, "What?" It's like the bubbles don't do anything. What, bro? Like, real. I mean, I'm not making this up. He's like, "The bubbles don't do anything." Okay. What do you mean? It's like, no, see, the agents that clean you are not the bubbles. Actually, the marketing people put the bubbles in because if they didn't have the bubbles, people wouldn't think they were getting clean. You don't need the bubbles. Actually, the soap is in, there's other aspects of the soap that cleans you. The bubbles do nothing. It's like, I was saying the same way. When I think of what God is doing here, what he's trying to teach you and me is that the acts of greatness and the things that are happening in our lives, and even this miracle here, he's saying stuff should point as it were, to the main event, to point to Christ. The focus shouldn't be, as it were, the bubbles, is what he's saying here. The hype, as I knew saying the other way, the hype man, I think of hype man, the hype man is not the cleaner, right? The hype man gets you excited for the main act. And if I can just brag about Ethan for a moment, it made me think about Ethan, because I tell you, you can describe Ethan in many ways. He's godly. He's humble. He's really fun, super down to earth, loves well, loves his family. He believes the best in people. But I tell you, one of the main beauties of God's grace in his life is that he's a faithful man. And what I mean by that is I've watched him and his bride and their beautiful family for years brilliant guy too, by the way, as you get to know him, brilliant guy. And I've watched them just be so faithful to the call of, like, one day I want to be a pastor, and until then I'll just faithfully get menial jobs, go to school, work hard at night. He could have, you know, in the eyes of the world, he could have been a corporate person. He didn't have to do that. He didn't chase the money. He didn't chase trying to have stuff. His bride was right by him. And in the midst of all this time of training, they opened up their home and they cared for people and they loved sacrificially. And I'm not going to get emotional. And I watched that. You know what it taught me? There's something beautiful about a person who's not ambitious for themselves, but they're ambitious for God. See, what sets this brother apart from a lot of guys I know is he doesn't need to have the flamboyance. He doesn't want the pomp and the praise. But man, he wants God to have it. He wants God to have the praise. And I tell you, I don't know you guys. You guys have been a blessing to me. But if I can just humbly say to you, you might be thinking you're going to be blessing these guys, and you will. But I'm telling y'all, you are going to be blessed, because the Lord has given you guys an amazing under shepherd and his family. I won't even go on about Sarah and the servant leader she is. They're humble. Just love them. But even if I didn't, I'm just giving you the facts. This is you guys lucked out and got a number one draft pick. I'm telling you, just keeping it very honest. All right, that was a commercial. Back to the text. I said it to say he understands that he's the bubbles, and he points. He says, I'm not really cleaning. I'm just pointing to the real agent. See, from this text, Paul wants you and me to be God's people filled with resurrection hope. He wants you to leave this text not just marveling about the miracle, but marveling about that miracle. God is the one who is infusing us with this grace to actually live out the mundane life faithfully, knowing that in that the Lord is exalted. That in that the Lord is gathering his people in hope. That he's helping us thrive to cling to the word. That we can trust that God's resurrection is still breathing life into tired rooms. So sometimes you come in, you're like excited to be here. You're excited to honor the Lord. You're excited to be part of the covenant community. And sometimes you come and you do it by faith. And he says in both of those times, God's providence, he is present, he is here, and he's provided resurrection power and resurrection hope. That's what he wants his people to understand, because he knows he's about to die. And so he prepares his people. It's a formation text, family. He's telling you and me to embrace the resurrection-shaped life and see that hope is not a flash. It's a formation. A diet of the word, of prayer, communion, fellowship, which fuse us to do this tired, sacrificial ministry in these streets, where people need to understand that there is a risen king that loves them, that deserves and should be worshiped. to be serving and proclaiming so that the lost may hear and see and experience the gospel and respond in faith. So that's why this passage is fitting for this pastoral moment, guys, if you're wondering. This installation, because Paul shows us what matters when a shepherd thinks about the future of the people he loves. That it's not about image.
To this work in ordination, teaching Elder Docher has been under the care and government of Ohio Valley Presbytery, and its continuing oversight it has required that he continue to devote himself diligently to his sacred calling. Having been received with the commendation of his good standing in that presbytery, Potomac Presbytery, examined Ethan in his Christian experience, including personal character and family management, and also as to his views in theology, sacraments, and church government, and has received him now as a minister in good standing. New Hope Presbyterian Church, of course, has had a critical role in these proceedings. You, the congregation, being on sufficient grounds, well satisfied of the ministerial qualifications of Ethan, and having good hopes from your knowledge of his labors, that his ministrations in the gospel would be profitable to your spiritual interests, have presented a call to him for approval by Potomac Presbytery. This call, Potomac Presbytery, in the light of its duty to watch over the churches under its care, has found an order and deemed it to be for the peace and edification of the church, and thus have placed that call into Ethan's hands. The presbytery will now put to Ethan and the congregation vows to be taken as an act of worship, whereby you will promise to God voluntarily, out of faith and in conscience of duty, to more strictly bind yourselves to scripture duties of pastor and people. We now turn to the questions for installation. Ethan, will you join me at the pulpit? Ethan, are you now willing to take charge of this congregation as their pastor, agreeable to your declaration in accepting this call? Do you conscientiously believe and declare, as far as you know your own heart, that in taking upon you this charge, you are influenced by a sincere desire to promote the glory of God and the good of the church? And do you solemnly promise that by the assistance of the grace of God, you will faithfully endeavor to discharge all of the duties of pastor to this congregation and will be careful to maintain a deportment in all respects becoming a minister of the gospel of Christ, agreeable to your ordination? Ruling Elder Steve Edwards will now put the questions to the congregation.
Well, it's been a long ride over the last year for us as a congregation. It was the end of last May that Paul left his service here as our senior pastor. And since then, we've had many faithful men, some of whom are here today, bring God's word to us as we've diligently searched for our next pastor. And as Ethan said this morning, he thought it was 120 or 320 days since he actually applied for this position, not knowing anything about New Hope other than what we put on the PCA website. Us not knowing anything about Ethan when he applied other than the information he sent us. And over that time of us reading through CVs, listening to sermons, interviewing prospective candidates, we whittled it down to where Ethan was our choice. And back in, and we made that recommendation to the congregation. And then back in February, Ethan preached for us. The next week, we unanimously called him to be our pastor. In March, he was examined and received by Potomac Presbytery. And so here we are now, where we're installing him as our pastor. And it's my privilege to ask you these questions. So for the members of New Hope, I'm going to ask each question. Please just raise your right hand to acknowledge the questions. Do you, the people of this congregation, continue to profess your readiness to receive Ethan Gocher, whom you have called to be your pastor? Do you promise to receive the word of truth from his mouth with meekness and love, and to submit to him in the due exercise of discipline? Do you promise to encourage him in his labors and to assist his endeavors for your instruction and spiritual edification? Do you engage to continue to him, while he is your pastor, that competent worldly maintenance which you have promised, and to furnish him with whatever you may see needful for the honor of religion and for his comfort among you?
Remain standing, please. I now pronounce and declare that teaching elder Ethan Gocher has been regularly elected and installed pastor of this congregation, agreeable to the word of God and according to the Constitution of the Presbyterian Church in America, and that as such he is entitled to all support, encouragement, and honor, and obedience in the Lord, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. You can be seated.
Good evening, church. If you don't know, I'm Billy Gocher, so I'm Ethan's dad, and we are very thankful for being able to participate in this. And Eric sharing just his witness of Ethan's life. I think I can safely say that there's two people in this room that's known Ethan the longest. Probably his mother even longer than I. But we are grateful to be a part of this and being in the charge to the pastorate. And so as we think about this moment, and it's a sacred moment for you as a church and for Ethan, it's the next step in a journey of a calling of a life and of what God's done to equip. Anyway, to equip a young man for the work of the ministry. And One of our goals with them growing up in a pastor's home was always that they would never be dad called, that it had to be something God was going to do in their life. And so we always pushed them to pursue what God had for them, to prepare for life and ministry, and then see that God would confirm that calling if God was going to call them to that task. But one of the advices when I surrendered a call to preach, I was saved in my college years. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I got saved as a junior in college, and then I went on work for a computer company, and then God called me to ministry. And I remember an older pastor telling me this at that time. He said, if God's called you to ministry, he said, here's your test. If you'll be comforted or you can do something else and be content, he said, do it. So for the call to ministry is one that consumes, and you have the responsibility to shepherd the flock of God, knowing that there's wolves, or that responsibility to feed and to lead and to protect. And as I thought about this moment, I thought the probably the best text I could go and spend a little bit of time in would just be Paul's final letter to Timothy. We read a portion of it today in the scripture reading just a little earlier. But Paul is speaking his last words to Timothy, who he calls his son in the faith. In fact, he reminds him he's a beloved son. This one who Timothy, who Paul mentored and traveled with and really carried out that teaching. And the troubles of life, or even the guy falling out the window, right, Eric? Those things happen, and all these calamities of the world tend to take our focus away. And so Paul is telling Timothy, in the middle of the difficulties, whatever they are, keep your focus on Christ. Fan that flame of God's gift in your life. Be steadfast as you have been appointed. And he reminds them then in verse 12, this reason I suffer these things, nevertheless I'm not ashamed. I know I believed and persuaded. He's able to keep all that I've committed. And he's reminding them then of his appointment to this ministry. I'm appointed. I was appointed this preacher. God has appointed you this task. The difficulties will come as a part of ministering in a broken world, but never be ashamed of the one you serve, knowing that he will keep you all the way to the end. As he unfolds in this challenge, he reminds them to be steadfast in sound words and sound doctrine, and to hold fast the things that have been committed. And note, he says in there, keep them by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. We're not able to do this on our own, but we're not alone. We're being kept by the power of God, and that's keeping us, is enabling us then to walk with our Lord and to be faithful to all he's commanded. And so hold fast to what's been committed to you. Chapter 2, he reminds them of the necessity of being strengthened, ongoing, continually being strengthened, as was preached earlier, by those means of grace. Continue to be strengthened, then you will be able to commit and prepare future leaders who will take that truth forward. So continue the chain. Pour life into life, that we might have life in the future and a new leader one day in this church or wherever the Lord leads, but that you will raise up young men who will know truth, stand for truth, and be able to proclaim it. And in the midst of all that, you're prepared to endure hardness. Endure the difficulties of being rejected by a world who's filled their fancies with other things, who have all their golden trinkets that they chase and the pleasures they think will bring them happiness but bring them brokenness. We hold truth and we hold life. You hold up the word of life and call people to it and watch the God of all grace draw them to himself. We endure hardness because it's worthy of that endurance. And we be diligent to present ourselves as approved to God. At the end of the day, while it's always nice to hear, I appreciated that sermon, at the end of the day, the person's approval you need is God alone. That you'll be faithful to your Lord, and yes, it should be recognized by God's people, but sometimes even then, we need to be unashamed workers who rightly hold his truth and recognize that the one we give account to is always our Lord and Savior. And as a servant of the Lord, he tells us in chapter 2, we must be gentle and able to teach. And God has gifted you with the ability to communicate and take that word to others. And so be faithful to that diligent study of the word and to proclaim it to those that you've been given charge over. And then to be assured, chapter 3, to continue in the things you've learned, to know who you've learned them. And he's pointing him back to all that Paul has, you know, he's traveled with Paul. He's witnessed Paul's life. He's seen the example of one who has endured and is faithful, who has laid up, this crown has been laid up, and he's saying, you keep that charge. And in chapter 4, he reminds them that fundamental to the task, the feeding of the sheep, is the proclamation of the word. Give yourself wholly to what God has called you to do. Preach this word. Be ready at all times, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. One last text that we'd give you, one that I kept in the front of my Bible for years after years, would read every time before going to the pulpit. It's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul says, I urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with all of them. And it just reminded me every time before I went that as I stand before God's people to proclaim his word, some need to be admonished. Some need to be encouraged. Some need to be helped. All of them need patience. And so as we assemble with God's people, we remember who we're serving. We serve the Lord above. We serve his flock. And we want to shepherd the flock well, because one day we give account to the great shepherd. So may we be faithful to the great shepherd as we handle his word, as we lead his people, and keep those charges, being faithful, being diligent, teach, preach, lead, protect. It's a noble calling. It is an incredible calling. As Spurgeon would say, there's no higher calling. There's no greater calling. The Lord has called you, he's equipped you, he's prepared you. And so we pray that you'll be faithful to that calling.
Good to see you all. It's good to be back. Things have changed. The microphone's now on the right. I smiled when I came in and I saw that there's still that box on the wall as you come into the fellowship hall that's labeled grievance drop box. And Ethan, I wanted to put you at ease. That's not a New Hope feature. We did not put that there. You have not signed on to serve a church that needs an anonymous complaint box on the wall. And we never had a key do it anyway. So take heart, brother. This is such a wonderful occasion, and I'm truly grateful to Ethan for asking me to play a part in it. And as it says there in your bulletin, the part that I get to play is to give a charge to you all as the congregation. And I want to start by reading these verses from 2 Corinthians 9. And bear in mind, Paul's writing this at a time when he is taking up an offering from many churches for the needy saints in Jerusalem and around it. And he wants the Corinthians to be a part of that. So listen to what he says to them. This is 2 Corinthians 9. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. That's 2 Corinthians 9. So there in that passage, Paul is saying to the Corinthians, I've bragged about you. I've boasted about you that you're the kind of people who are going to be ready and willing to participate in this offering that I'm taking up. Well, he says, now that I've bragged about you, prove me right. Prove that I was right to be so confident in you that I went out of my way to say so. So this evening, I want to say to you all as a congregation, New Hope Presbyterian Church, I have bragged about you. Last year, when you all were having your initial conversations with Ethan, and you were getting to know him, and he was getting to know you, Ethan and I chatted for a little bit, and it was a lovely conversation. And he had great questions, thoughtful questions about life in Fairfax. We're not in Louisville anymore, are we? And about ministry in this community. And I want you to know that in the course of that conversation, I boasted about you, praised you. I said, Ethan, whoever serves as the next pastor of this congregation is going to preach for a congregation that loves God's word. And who's going to be hungry for that word, whoever serves it up for them. I bragged about you. Well, now my charge is, prove me right. Prove that I was right by being the kind of church that I know you are and that you have always been. Be that kind of church under Ethan's ministry, Lord willing, for years to come, a church that loves the word of God and that's hungry for it, whoever serves it up for you. You've got a reputation for loving God's word like that. Vindicate that reputation. Not for your own glory, but for the honor of Christ. And to reinforce that, one more verse I want to read for you. This as well from 1 Thessalonians. Billy just took us there, and I'll take us back. This is 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul writes, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. Isn't it lovely that he says that as he's writing to them? Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. 1 Thessalonians 4. I love that. We're so used to Paul writing angry letters to congregations that got lots of problems. Here he's writing to the Thessalonians and saying, I know you, and I know this about you, that you're a faithful body of believers who love one another as you're called. And then he says, in effect, keep it up. Do this more and more. In other words, don't rest on your laurels. Don't rest on your reputation. Don't think you can just coast. It does not work that way. Keep it up. This faithfulness that you've exhibited, that I know to be true of you, he says, do this more and more. And that's exactly what I want to say to you all this evening as a congregation that has loved God's word. Keep it up. Do this more and more. Don't rest on your laurels. Don't rest on your reputation. Don't think you can just coast. It doesn't work that way. By the grace of God, press on in the love of God that has marked you all these years. And when I say by the grace of God, I mean that. Let's underscore that. That's not just a phrase or a slogan. That's not jargon or cliche. That's everything. The grace of God. New Hope has been a church that has loved God because God loved you first in Jesus by word and spirit. Boast in that. Rest in that. Because God's not going to change. He's going to keep loving you like that. God's not going to change. And that's why you don't have to either. You don't have to fall back from what you've been. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit will be with you all. Amen.
I want to thank all the brothers for their part they've played in encouraging me over many years in some cases and a lot of years in other cases and the last few months and years and others. But I'm grateful for you all. I'm grateful for the encouragement you've been to me, the examples you've been to me of godliness and faithful ministry. And it is a joy to have both men who have been meaningful in my life here today and men who have shepherded this congregation join together in as we begin this new chapter. As the saying goes, sort of in marriage, though, the wedding is fine, but it's about the marriage, right? And so now it begins, and the ceremony is good, but you know, the good part is yet to come in the ordinary life together ministry of word and sacrament that Eric talked about. And I love it when the song we're going to sing here, our closing song, says, "Lo, there breaks a yet more glorious day. The saints triumphant rise in bright array. The King of glory passes on his way. Alleluia, alleluia." We together, as we do life together, we look forward to seeing each other then on that day. Now we fight and strive together as the church militant that Bill mentioned. And on that day, we'll see each other in robes of bright array, glorious with our King. So let's stand and sing, and we'll receive our Lord's benediction before we go.